If you will, turn your Bible to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Make sure this is running. And the title of this evening's message is, What Happened to Me? And I know I get up every morning and I go and put lather on my face and I look in the mirror to start to shave and I say, what happened to me? You know, I'm 51 years old and I'm not what I used to remember when I used to look in the mirror. Or a shock one time is, you know, on one of the mission trips to Africa, someone took a picture of us praying for somebody and it was from behind. And I saw this white skull cap called a bald spot. And it was the first time I really realized, wow, what happened to me? You know, and it's often said in a, at least in my mind, in a negative sense, but now I can look across the room and say, what happened to me? And I see a 9-week-old baby and God is gracious. And that is what we're going to talk about tonight, is what happened to me? What did God do to me or for me tonight? When we look at some divine graces that Paul expounds in Ephesians 1, it's considered one of Paul's most glorious books because he's talking about the glorious grace of God, the glorious nature of God. John McKay, who was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary back in the beginning of the 20th century before liberalism hit the school, and he was born again by reading this book and seeing the glory of God in it and what God had done for believers. And he said that, and quote, what we read here is truth that sings, is doctrine set to music. Because in essence, Ephesians 1 is a doxology, a hymn of praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And it's broken up in three parts in chapter 1. It's the blessings that the Father has given to us through the Son. Another part is the Son who has saved us. And ends the chapter with the Holy Spirit who seals us, who guarantees us. And let's go ahead and we're going to do a little bit different. Kind of take, you know, if you went to the Grand Canyon and let's say you were in a helicopter and you were blindfolded and it just dropped you at the bottom floor of the Grand Canyon and you got out and took the blindfold off and you looked down and you, oh, I'm on a bunch of dirt. And as you looked around, you can say, oh, I'm in a big kind of cavern or something, and you look up and you see maybe a mile high cliff above you. And that's one way to look at it, very detailed, very up close. And another way would be to get back in that helicopter with your blindfold off and have it take you 2 miles above the canyon, and you would see a majesty, right? A 227 mile long canyon that at some points is a mile deep or a mile wide. And we're going to do that. We're going to kind of go up and down, and we're going to take a little survey, panoramic view of Ephesians and read it. And then we're going to take some phrases out of Ephesians and talk about them in a little bit more detail. But in the first four chapters of Ephesians, there's at least 30 graces that are given to man. And 17 of these alone are in the first chapter, and that's what we're going to go through. And as we go through and read it, if you want to highlight it or underline it as we mention it, but we're going to come back and talk about maybe four or five of those in detail. And then I also, and we'll give a handout to, at the end, that has all 30 throughout Ephesians for you, and we'll put it on the website as a handout. But let's go ahead and read Ephesians 1, if you would. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Grace number one. What was done to me? He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. Grace number two, what happened to me? He chose me before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Two more things that were done to us, not of us, but Him. having predestined us, and adoption as sons. Again, two more graces to us. Not by ourselves, but by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Our next grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, another one, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We'll kind of highlight that one because it says, to which he made to abound toward us. So another gift, the riches of his grace, by definition grace. But he did it towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Another gift. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And they are different. The seal and the guarantee, as we'll talk about, are a little bit different. They're slightly different graces God has given to us. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's us, we've been purchased, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. God has caused us to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't know if you got them, but we'll go through them. I'll give you the list. There were 17 of them there. In fact, I'll just go ahead in case they were blessed, verse 3, we're loved, verse 4, we're chosen, verse 4, we're holy and separated, verse 4, we're blameless, verse 4, we're predestined, verse 5, we're adopted, verse 5, we're accepted, verse 6, we're redeemed, verse 7, we're forgiven, verse 7, showered with kindness, grace abounding towards us, in verse 7 and 8, abounded wisdom and prudence, verse 8, given an inheritance, verse 11, we're sealed, verse 13, we were assured and guaranteed, verse 14. We were purchased, verse 14, and enlightened in verse 18. Wow, that is a mouthful. And in fact, when we understand this, if you look at verses 3 through 14, there's 263 words there in the New King James, and I don't know how many in the original Greek exactly, but in the original Greek, this is all one sentence. Okay, 263 word sentence that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, put on paper. And our translators for us have at least put it into four sentences, but still that's a mouthful. It seems like Paul, he just got going. He started talking about the grace of God, and it was like a snowball, and it just got bigger and bigger, and he got more excited and more excited, and just started talking about all the things that God has done for us. In fact, as we look through this, there's another aspect of it that we look, as we've said, it's a love song, is look through it and see all the names and the titles. What we have is just a huge love song to the Trinity and especially to the Son. Jesus, by name or title, is mentioned 24 times. the Father 15 times, the Holy Spirit twice, and then unidentified are 15 pronouns where it's in Him or His, and it could be either the Father or the Son, depending upon your interpretation of the verse. And finally, there's a pronoun, Beloved, which could either refer to or both our Lord Jesus Christ and His body, the church. It's really, it's nice when you come in and you have a teaching and the worship pastor starts to sing the songs and he hands out the word songs, and one or two of the songs that the Lord has put on His heart are in your message. And the first song we sang was, "The love of Christ is rich and free." As we read through that, you saw many times the riches of His grace. The Beloved, the love. And we're going to finish tonight with one of the songs is "Your Beloved." Again, as we talked. But Paul starts out the message. He says, "With grace and peace to you." It starts with grace. Grace is the gift of God. In fact, it's really more than just thinking of a gift. In a sense, it's a gift, it's the power of God. It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit to live a life day by day that's pleasing to Him. It's a day by day by grace. It's a devotional that Pastor Bob Hoekstra wrote for the Blue Letter Bible. And it's just, that's where our power comes from. Grace is more than pardon. It's more than just forgiveness. It's the power to live each day the way God wants us to. And then what should be the result of this grace that Paul expounds here is peace. Peace with God. We have the source grace and we have the result, peace. And then Paul goes into the list. Verse 3, spiritual blessings. We're given, it says, every spiritual blessing. Now, that one's hard for me sometimes. How do I have every spiritual blessing, right? Thayer's Greek lexicon says, you know, blessing is a benefit. When it's from God to us, it's a benefit. When it's from us to God, we bless His name, it's praise. We have every spiritual benefit that we need. Now, the blessings that he's talking about here are blessings for those in Christ. He goes on in verses 13 and 19 and I believe one other place he mentions about those of us who trust in God, those of us who believe. These are blessings here listed for His people. There is a common grace to all mankind. We know the sun shines on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. All men are blessed from God in some aspect. But there's an aspect for His elect that are here, and they're just more than gracious. They're just unspeakable. It says He has blessed us. You know, in my mind, I think, well, you know, someday glorified, it's a future blessing. But in God's eye, it's already done. This, you know, He already knows that I'm glorified. I don't know it yet in the sense of experience. I know it in the sense that the Bible teaches. But in Romans 8 that you've been studying, just if I've been called, I've been glorified. There's no question in between that something's going to happen. As we see tonight, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The tense in the Greek is an aorist tense. It doesn't even speak in the sense of time. It just speaks in the sense that it's accomplished. It has already been done because God has already done it. And so all of these blessings. And so I struggle with that. Well, what, you know, do I have really every spiritual blessing? Or what does it mean? And the best that I can come up with in human terms, and human terms are never the best way to describe the infinite, but I happen to be a trustee of a trust for a friend who has put some money away for his family, and they are his beneficiaries of this trust. And what's interesting is over time, the entire thing has been funded. You know, God has paid the price. God has purchased. All the work was done on the cross. But in the sense of even in this human trust, I as the trustee am to dole out, if you will, the assets of the trust as needed for the benefit of the beneficiaries. And then after a certain amount of time, when they reach a certain age, they get the lump sum of what's there. And for me, that's kind of how I've tended to view this. The Holy Spirit is the trustee. He gives out the spiritual gifts and the blessings as are needed for us to be ambassadors in this earth to the world. It's all been paid. It's all there. In God's eye, I have it all. I have possession in the sense of my heavenly residence. I'm a citizen of heaven. But here, God gives it to me as I need it. But someday, glorification comes. And I'll have it all. We will have it all. And so, God speaks of it as done, finished, and complete. And that's how we should look at it. We should never think that there's something we need that we don't have to do the work that God has for us. We have every spiritual blessing. The next one I want to spend a little bit of time with is in verse 4. We're shown as being in before Him in love. Now, the reason I talk a lot about being chosen and being predestinated and so on is we've spent a lot of time on that in the teaching in the church on Sunday, and definitely through Romans. We've hit on all of those things in depth. But those things, one of those things that we are, is those things are in love. We're before Him in love. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that. D.A. Carson, who's a Reformed theologian that teaches, I think, it's Trinity Evangelical Seminary, and he's written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in it, he says he's gone through, and as best as he can, in a different way than C.S. Lewis gave us the four loves of God, agape, eros, phileo, and storge, Carson went through and said there's different facets of God's love that we see in Scripture. He says first is an intra-Trinitarian love. God loves the Son loves the Father. We see a love between the Trinity that existed from eternity past. Second, he notes that there are scriptures that talk about the providential love of God for His creation. Genesis 1, He created it and it was good. God said it was good. It was in its unfallen state. Good. He mentions that the lilies of the field, talks about the lilies of the field, that the birds don't drop unless he you know, has it in his mind, all his creation in some aspect is a recipient of the love of God. Third, he says there are verses that talk about God's yearning and love for the fallen world. John 3:16, we all know that very well. For God so loved the world. In Ezekiel, he talks about not wanting to judge even the wicked, but His justice requires that He do it. Carson says, God invites and desires all men to repent and believe. Come to Me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then there's the fourth type of love. It's God's particular, effective, selecting love towards His elect. That there is an aspect of God's love that is different for His elect than it is for the rest of the world. You see in Deuteronomy 7, God talking about His elect, the nation Israel. He says, well, why did I choose you? It wasn't because you were big in number. It wasn't because you were great among the world. It was because I chose to love you. And that's why I love you. In Ephesians 5:25, later on in this book, he says that he has a special love for the church because that's the love we're to have for our spouses as men. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There's a special love for the church. And then there's a very interesting one, the fifth one. God's love, which sometimes is directed towards His people in a conditional sense. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Or John 15:9-10, as the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. And so in some respect, and I think we could probably come up with a human standpoint where we love our children, and yet, you know, if they were to fall away from the Lord as they grew older and rebelled, there would be some aspect that we would discipline them. There would be some aspect that it would be different. Not that our love is gone, for we love them because they're our children. but there is some aspect in that they're not abiding in Christ. There is a difference. And that's the things that Carson brings out. And what he says is, irrespective of any of these, if you concentrate on only one of them, you're going to be off balance. If you concentrate only on that God loves the world, you're going to miss the point that he loves the elect. What he wants is to reverse the effects of the fall on man. In John, the first epistle of John 3:8, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So God desires for us to destroy the tragic events that occurred in Genesis 3 that caused us to be dead spiritually. He wants to make us alive. He wants to manifest himself in our life in an interpersonal way that he can't do when we're dead spiritually, because he is spirit. Some say that the truth of the electing love of God means that man will just live however they want. And Kevin's talked about this many times. But what we should see is the love of God compels us to love him back. When you see Paul go through this and list all of these things, you just see praise rolling off. He's not saying, "Oh, gee, God loved me and elected me and selected me, and now I can go do whatever I want." But his love causes us, well, at one point we were enemies of God, his love now transforms us that we can now be friends of God, that we can love God. We have been regenerated. Verse 5, adoption. We stand before God as adopted children. The Apostle Paul is the only one that uses this term in the New Testament. It's not used by any of the other writers. The concept, as Paul describes it, is a Roman concept. Paul was a Roman citizen. We see in Acts 22 when he was in Jerusalem and the jailer had him bound and was going to scourge him. He says, "Is it right to scourge a Roman citizen?" And the jailer says, "Are you a Roman citizen? I had to pay very heavily for my Roman citizenship." And Paul looks at him and says, "I was born a Roman citizen." And it says everybody backed away. What it meant to be a Roman citizen. But in that concept, there was a concept of adoption, and it was a forensic legal right for the rights and the responsibilities of a blood son or daughter. And so it was a forensic legal declaration, just like justification. Justification is a legal declaration that we stand righteous, even though we know we aren't in our nature. This was a legal forensic by order of the judge that man could gain the rights of his father, that he had claim to what his father had. Being adopted is an expression of love. Again, if we go to 1 John 3:1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." We know God because we have been adopted by him. Another thing with adoption is you take the name of that person who has adopted you. We take the name. We're called Christians. Like Christ, we have taken his name. Revelation 2:7 says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and the church overcomes, there's no question about that, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." God at some point will give us a name that only he and you know. It's a name especially just for you. That's the love of God. He's going to give us a name that nobody else knows. So interpersonal between he and us that only he and I, he, and you know what it is. And then he goes on in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So God attaches a new name that's just between he and us, and he attaches rights upon us, his own name. We're adopted. We're adopted by the Father. We stand before him as adopted sons in Christ. In most cultures, the names we have, the surnames, or if there are no surnames, even the name, is some way representative of our father or our ancestry. We have, in the Bible, we have Simon Bar-Jonah. In the Hebrew, that's Simon, son of Jonah. Or today's Johnson. You know, that's at some point in time that was son of John. My partner in the ministry, Frank Rabinovich, a Jewish believer. His name means son of a rabbi. It's a Russian name, son of a rabbi. Smithsonian Institute. At some point in time, that was James Smithson, a son of a blacksmith. At some point in time, that name came down. Well, we're going to be given a new name, and our new name is going to be reflective of our new parentage, our Holy Father, and it'll be written on our body someplace, and it'll be on a white stone that only we know what it is. And he says, because we're adopted, we will be joint heirs with Christ. I can only take that to understand, you know, the aspects that we will reign with him. I can understand that we're the inheritance to Christ. It's kind of hard to believe how I'm going to be a joint heir with Christ. I'm going to, in some way, share in what his glory is. I don't understand it. Romans 8:16 tells us that's what it is. So, but as adopted sons and daughters, there's one thing we know. We'll never be forsaken. Jesus says he will never forsake us. In regeneration, we get a new spirit. We're not just revived. It's not just our dead spirit that's revived. We get a new spirit. We're born again. In regeneration, we get a new spirit. In adoption, we get a new rank. We're now no longer just that human man that has fallen. We now have been made into a son of God. Not in his nature, not in our essence, not that we become a God, as some teach, but that forensically, by judgment, we're declared to be adopted sons of God. And in that adoption, in that new rank, we have boldness to go to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." When I think of that verse, sometimes I think, for those of us that are old enough and you go back to the 60s, and there was a picture either in Life or at the time there was a magazine called Look Magazine, I think, and there was a picture of President Kennedy in the Oval Office kind of from away, and there was his son, John Jr., underneath his desk. Do you remember that picture? You know, his son, as well as his daughter, but in this picture his son, had access to the Oval Office that no head of state had. You don't see the Prime Minister of Britain underneath the desk of the President playing around. You know, as a son, he had special access to him. And as sons and daughters of God, we have special access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that no other man who is unregenerate can come to God because of what he has done for us. So we have that special relationship with God that leads us into verse 6, accepted in the Beloved. Now, some think this means accepted into the body of Christ, the church, and I'm sure that that is true, that at a minimum that aspect is there. We are to be part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. We get to be part of His people, His chosen people. We get to receive all the gifts of grace that we're talking about tonight and that are throughout the Word that He's reserved for His people. So in some aspect, we're accepted in the Beloved. It means we're accepted into the body of Christ. But there's another view that is in addition to, that looks and says, you know, when you go through Scripture, when it speaks about the Beloved, who is it talking about? It's talking about the Son of God. It's talking his beloved son at the baptism. You know, in this, you know, this is my beloved son. And that in some aspect, we are accepted in Christ. We are joined with Christ. That whole concept of joint heirs, of him and us, us and him, we are one and together. That kind of mystical thing that we don't really understand, but the Word tells us that he is in us, that he lives in us, and that we are part of his body. And so we are part of the beloved. In that, we talked about that, and the reason, one of the reasons I went through those five aspects of the love that D.A. Carson came up with, we talked about that fourth one, about the special, selecting, effective love for his people. What's very interesting is, well, let's turn to John 17, if you would, and let's read it together, because this is that special high priestly prayer of Christ about his church, about his people. So he's talking about that love for his people of that fourth type. John 17, verses 23 through 26. It says, I and them, what we were just talking about, being part of the beloved, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. If we just stop there. In some way, Jesus is saying that he wants the Father to love us in the same intra-Trinitarian way that he loves us in the fourth aspect. That he desires God to love us in the very same way that he loves the Son. Father, I desire that they also know, also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Now, okay, so we started it with that the Father would love us in the same way he loved Christ. And the section ends that same love would be in us. In us, so that we can love those around us. That we can love our enemies. Because that's not by nature, can we love our enemies. Yet God loved us when we were yet enemies. That same intra-Trinitarian kind of love, Jesus prays that it will be in us. And in case we think this may be, well, this is for the apostles. Well, in verse 20, if you look up in verse 20, and if someone would read it, because I don't have it right here, if someone would be willing to read 17:20.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
So this entire prayer, this priestly prayer of John 17, is not just for the apostles, but it's for all of us who would believe through their word. And so this is a prayer for us, that God's special love for his Son would be directed towards us and be part of us, become within us. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You know, if I ever, and if you have, and I have, and others have, that little line, oh God, if you really love me. You know, that pity party thing that comes out. God, if you really love me. Well, as we read through Ephesians 1, can we really ever say that again, in all honesty? We know God loves us. He's given us every spiritual blessing. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. He's adopted us. We need to know these scriptures and have them ready in our heart and our mind and our spirit, because these are the things, the Word of God, Ephesians 6 tells us, that's a sword, is how we use to fight the wiles of the devil, who is our enemy. We need to realize what's been done to us through mercy and grace, through God's all-encompassing love, the riches of His grace. It's kind of when God, in certain aspects of Ephesians 1, he talks about the riches of his glory. You know, and that's kind of a God view. He knows the richness of his glory. And we see the richness of his grace because we're the recipients. We know what we were. We know what we are. We know what we will be. Yet, he gives us all these things. And that leads us to three others. We're in verse 7, redeemed. We're forgiven. And in verse 14, we're purchased. And the redeemed and the purchased are very tightly woven. Think about, if you will, again trying to use a human example of purchasing a house. What happens? We enter into a purchase contract. A down payment is made. We enter into an escrow period. And what happens during that escrow period? The house is made ready for the new owners, right? All the things are fixed up. The walls painted. The things that are needed fixing are fixed up. Our sanctification. We're purchased. We're sanctified. And then the escrow period ends and the new owner takes possession of his purchase. God has purchased us. The price was a heavy price in verse 7. It says, we are redeemed with his blood. You know, the price of a slave was 30 shekels. And in Exodus 21:32, if an ox gores a male or a female servant, you know, the owner of the ox had to pay 30 shekels to that person. That was the price of a servant. Our price is the blood of Christ. And by the way, it wasn't paid to Satan, as there are some teachers saying. It was a price paid by the Son to the Father. And God's holiness in escrow. And the seal of escrow is the Holy Spirit. And through all that, through our redemption, the redemption of a slave, the redemption, we were slaves to sin, and God redeemed us out of that slavery of to sin and purchased us and redeemed us into life. And the weird little book Matt was referring to is, I want to take a few minutes and read something to it out of it, and it relates to forgiveness. And it's a book called God's Prison Game. And it's a book written by Chaplain Ray Hoekstra. And I happen to have, you know, the honor of Bob Hoekstra, Chaplain Ray's son, of being a good friend of ours, and he married Rebecca and I, and his father started he's internationally known as Chaplain Ray. He's with the Lord now, but started International Prison Ministry and has ministered to prisoners all over the world and to some of the most famous and notorious and wicked men and women. But two of the ones that he goes with in this book and talks about are two very notorious for our generation out of the Manson family, Susan Atkins and Tex Watson, who Chaplain Ray had the opportunity, you know, to witness to them and to be a part of their life and conversion. And Chaplain Ray co-authored a book with Tex Watson on his life. And I wanted just to read a little bit, because we're talking about forgiveness, and just read about what this man who, you know, the depths of what humanity, do you say, is depraved, even if they don't know that we all are, as we all know we are. But what does he think about forgiveness? And this is a question-answer period of Chaplain Ray talking with Tex Watson about, you know, what would Tex say to Charlie Manson? You know, and it's, Tex, you were on death row in San Quentin before you came here, and God delivered you from death row. And it goes on, what would you say to Tex Watson, or to Charlie Manson? And it's, I got myself saved. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now I'm full of His light and grace and praising Him every day. I feel I was very fortunate. I feel it was God's plan in my life to remove the death penalty from my shoulders. But God also planned for something else to happen in my life. I had an experience with Him in county jail before their prison term with after their trial, and Charlie Manson was aware of this. The first thing that happened, which I feel really drew me close to the Lord, was prayers from my family and my friends who do know Christ. They've been behind me ever since I got into this trouble. They have never left me, and they have always been right by my side, praying for me. But even after I read the Bible, I didn't know whether to believe in Jesus. I couldn't see him. All of a sudden, you came on the spot, Chaplain Ray, and you told me about Susan Atkins and Bruce Davis. Bruce Davis was the other member of the Manson family who came to the Lord. He was actually the first one of the three to come to the Lord. And other people in prison who turned their lives over to the Lord. I thought the Lord must really be something, because he's getting to all my friends, all these wicked people. So I kept seeking and asking, and there was a revival. And I got hit by the Holy Spirit, and I gave my life to Jesus. I came to the conclusion that God created the entire world. He created everything upon this earth, and that there's nothing in the world he didn't create. I praise God for his death on the cross and for taking these sins away from me. I praise God for the opportunity to be in his plan and for him to have a plan for my life. I don't feel worthy, but I know by the grace of God that I am who I am, and I know I've been saved by Jesus dying upon Calvary for my sins. I know my past has been wild, but now I have accepted Christ as my Savior, and the old things have passed away, and I am a new creature in Jesus Christ, and I praise God for this. He knows forgiveness. And this was written in the early 70s, and I talked to Bob a couple weeks ago, and we talked about him, and this brother Watson is still walking with the Lord. He has a vital prison ministry. He no longer likes to be called Tex, because that was the name the Manson family gave him, Tex Watson, and so he desires to be called by his family name, Charles. And as we talked about, you know, the name of our ancestry, the name of our fathers, our new name. He knows the love of God. He knows the forgiveness of God, because where there's much sin, the Bible says, there's much grace. Now, what do we know? Do we really know we're as depraved before regeneration as he was? Do we really think that God looks upon sin in the same way in our life in the past as we do when we look at Tex Watson? You know, my initial reaction is, could he really be saved? You know, well, could Paul really be saved? I mean, how was Paul any different? You know, he went around having the Christian church gathered up, some of which were murdered. Paul, is Paul any different? They both have this view of God as a gracious and loving and forgiving God. God is so gracious. And the final one that we'll talk about tonight is being sealed with the Holy Spirit, being guaranteed. The concept of sealing is so that somebody, the typical example is given as a wax seal in the old days, and where you would pour some wax on a document and seal it with a ring as insignia, and the receiver of the document would then know that it was authentic. And there was some security over it. It couldn't be opened up without breaking the seal. And so there's also an aspect of ownership. This was a document being delivered by the king, maybe some baron or duke or something that happened to be of sufficient rank to have a family seal. And the sealing is an aspect of authentication. We know who has saved us because we know who seals us. If it's the Holy Spirit that's sealing us, we know it's God that has saved us. There's an aspect of ownership. We are his possession. Right? We talked about that. We're his possession. Is God going to let his possession go? No. It's absolute. It's absolute authentication. It's absolute ownership. It's personal. We're sealed. His name is upon us. He's going to give us a new name. And then there's that aspect of it, that guarantee, is that He is going to deliver us. He is going to deliver the bride of Christ to the bridegroom. Jesus has told us that no one that the Father has given to Him will be lost. And so we have that this grace, this guarantee that we are sealed with God Himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And so, we spend this time and we look at these graces, and we really need to get them into our heart. We really need to have them deep. And there's a reason why. I'm going to show you from Scripture. Because here we have the Church of Ephesus. This is written to the Ephesian Church, who at some point was visited by Paul. He wrote this glorious letter to them. I think, and I'm not sure, is Timothy at one point the pastor of Ephesus? I'm not sure, but I do know the Apostle John, at the end of his life, was the pastor of Ephesus. What glory, a church. We have letters written directly to us from the Apostle Paul. Our pastor is the Apostle John. John walked with Christ. He's defined as the Apostle Christ loved. Yet let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are letters from our Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. And His first letter, beginning in chapter 2, is a letter to this very same church by the vision given to John in the late 1st century. So probably somewhere in 90 AD or so. Well, after maybe 30, 40 years after the time of this letter to the Ephesians. Let us read the state of the Church of Ephesus. These things, says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, or this being our Lord, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Good works, good doctrine, good studying, good testing. But, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. All the grace that is in this letter to the Ephesians that should cause us to fall deeply in love with Jesus and never forget it, and never have it leave our heart or mind, the Ephesian church lost. And God says, I have this against you. Return to your first love. Remember these graces. We must not forget them. We must have them in our heart. They must be deep within us so that every tribulation that we face, we can turn and praise God for what He's given us. And so, if you will with me, let's pray to Him and thank Him for these. Lord, I just pray that we can just even begin to scratch the surface of understanding these riches of your grace, the richness of your glory. Lord, these 17 gifts that we've read about tonight that you have given us, let us never each day forget them, but each day to bring them to our remembrance, to give you praise and glory, to thank you for just accepting us, making us adopted children of God, for possessing us, that you're going to come someday and glorify us, and that we have that guarantee that it's all in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to deliver us. You are the author and you are the finisher. And so, Lord, we just thank you and praise you and give you all glory and honor. And in the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.